like a miracle, right? We actually got to chapter 4. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And then he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." What's that next sentence say?
The Lord's
at hand. That is so important to get that. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for a passage like this that is before us this morning. And we ask that as we spend a few minutes here looking at the details that are here, that each and every one of us who belong to you, by the blood of Jesus Christ, faith in His finished work at Calvary, that each and every one of us would really make a choice to believe what you say about how you see us. It's hard sometimes because we know ourselves. And we know, like you tell us, that our hearts will even deceive us. But you are greater than our heart. And so we can and should believe you. And when you convey through the pen of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians and by extension to us as well, that we are your dearly beloved, that we are your longed for, your joy and your crown, it certainly humbles us. It brings us to our knees, as it were, in a good way, in a way of just us conveying to you, thank you for your love and your kindness to us. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen. I wanted to read this email I got from a brother who watches on a regular basis. He's actually watching right now. And when he sent the email, I emailed back and I said, "Is it okay with you if I read this?" So he won't mind. But boy, it sure conveys the essence of what a walk of faith is all about. He says, "Thank you for your excellent teaching lessons, which I have been tuning in on YouTube on my smart TV." By the way, you know what makes it a smart TV? Watching Grace preachers on TV, okay? Out of here, okay? And then he says, "It's a lot smarter when you're on it," okay? So, at any rate, he says this, "I wanted just to share some thoughts with you. As in Romans 7, anybody know what Romans 7? Mm-hmm. What's Romans 7? Yeah, oh, wretched man, the battle, the struggle, right? Us trying to do it out of our own energy." He says, "As in Romans 7, the tendency each of us has is to attempt to live by faith in something we do or don't do, instead of living by the faith of Christ in what God has already done for us through Him and through faith in His Word." See the difference there? Mm-hmm. Romans 7 really describes that the struggle that Paul himself had as he was trying to live unto God out of the law and under the law. And it doesn't work, okay? But you don't want to stay in Romans 7. Where do you want to go?
Amen.
You want to go to Romans 8, right? At any rate, he goes on and says, "For example, when dealing with obeying God's word by eliminating sin in one's life, there is a very strong likelihood that this will result in the sin of pride in one's own works of keeping God's word instead of having a holy life of righteousness only obtained in Christ." You understand what he just said? See, if we by our own energy and own efforts can stop sin, what does it produce? It will produce pride in us, self-righteousness, and it will take our eyes off of our desperate need of Christ. And if we think that by following God's word we will be saved, then we are lost. Understand what I mean by that? You're not saved by works of any kind, at any time, ever. Human works. He says, "Then Christ died in vain." Christ must be our focus. We must realize that no amount of us trying to be better is going to save us from hell. Just trust Christ. And I'll add to that, no amount of us as believers trying to do better is going to make us better. The only answer to the flesh is death. if growth as a believer, if sanctification in the life of the believer is accomplished by the believer trying to be better, why do we need Christ as our Savior in time? Why do we need the indwelling Holy Spirit? It would be unnecessary. So let's. What are the answers to the questions? Why do we need Christ in time?
Because we can't do it on our own.
He is our life. You see that? However, it's probably not a bad idea to quit some bad habits before they become life-threatening. That's true, right? Okay. And then he says this, just rest in the Lord and His grace and peace. Just remember, God has already forgiven you all sins, so you can't lose your salvation. You can't base salvation or sanctification on anything less than God's amazing grace.
Amen.
Amen. Let's close in prayer. You know? Anyway, I really enjoyed that email and the understanding of coming to understand that just like justification, salvation from hell, just like justification is by grace through faith alone in the person of Christ alone. It's Him. Sanctification happens by the same process. And often it's just a little at a time. You maybe stumble through some issue in life and you go back and say, well, that didn't work too well. And you think more about it. You talk to the Lord about it. You look at some verses and say, oh, I see why it didn't work out so well. It's because I was trusting myself instead of just resting in God's Word. And so the next time a situation like that you face, you think, well, you know, instead of me trying to, you know, power through the situation in my own energy and my own flesh and that kind of thing, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to take God's Word and I'm going to let God's Word bring me through the situation. And that's when we talk about trusting Christ as believers, that's what that means. We had a question that came up, I think it was this week, maybe it was last week, about something along those lines. Is, well, what does it mean to rest in Christ? What does that mean to trust Christ in the details of life? You ever wonder, well, what does that mean? What does that actually look like? What does that mean? It's not metaphysical. It's not hypothetical kind of a concept. What does it mean to trust Christ? What does it mean to rest in His Word as we're going through life? What does that actually mean?
Knowing that His grace is sufficient.
Okay, one is knowing that His grace is sufficient so that whatever circumstance that we face, we turn to the Word of God, we read His Word, and then based on what that verse says, we let that verse be reality, because it is reality. We let it instruct us with, pardon me, the proper response to the situation. Rarely can you change the situation. But what can change? Our thinking about it, and therefore our behavior. So the internal thinking, therefore the external behavior.
Romans 8:18
is such a great one. We talked yesterday with the study that with the group in Australia. And by the way, a lot of people here in the U.S. are also connecting some people in Canada on that study. And we talked about that verse, Romans 8:18. When you're going through a situation, you appeal to Romans 8:18. It is the truth, so you let it be the truth, and you make a choice to rest in that. Here in the study of Philippians, now of course we're coming to the end of this book. We're not there yet, but when you come into what we have as chapter number 4, you're going to see how Paul ties together the things that he presented in chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3. And he's bringing it all together as he gets to this marvelous passage of Scripture where he talks about the nature of prayer. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, see the issue of prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So as he's bringing the book toward the conclusion of his encouraging words to the Philippians, he really is going to focus on the nature of prayer and how prayer works, and that it does work. You're saying that prayer doesn't change God. Who does it change? It changes us. Prayer doesn't change the circumstance. It changes us in the circumstance and how we view it and that type of thing. So prayer, is prayer pretty important?
Yeah.
It's vitally important, okay? So watch what he does then. Let's go back to verse 1. What's the first word there? And we looked at that last week in the light of all that Paul has said to this point in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6. Who remembers what that verse says? Being confident. Remember, we memorized that one. Let's say it out loud together. 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, quickly. Chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he began a good work in us. 1, verse 6. He's continuing to work in us. 2, verse 13. And he's not going to forget us. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, even these vile bodies. You see that? You see the flow from chapter 1 into chapter 2 into chapter number 3. What he started, he's going to continue to work, and he continues to work, and he's going to come back and get us. So you can see it, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in the light of God's intention to fulfill his promises to you, he says this, therefore, my brethren, he's talking to the body of Christ here. And then how does he identify the believers? Dearly beloved. Do you know anyone else in the Bible that is the primary dearly beloved of the Father? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are you? You're in him. That's why he can say about the Philippians and about you, he calls them, he calls us by extension, dearly beloved, longed for. Longed for. And I know we talked about this last week, so I'm going through this kind of quick. But what does that word longed for mean? Longed for. What's that mean? You can't wait. You can't wait to see someone. Have y'all ever watched horse races? Have y'all ever gone to horse races? Have you ever been? You don't have to confess these sins. But anyway, no. You know, you see the horse races, and man, the horses are just, the poor jockeys kind of hanging on like and everything, and the horses are jumping up and down and everything, and they put them in the gates, and they're just about to kick out of the gates, as it were, right? And the gates open, and off they go. That when you think about the word long for, they connect the word long for with the last two verses of 20 and 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is like that racehorse ready to come out of the gate to come and get you. He's been waiting 2,000 years plus to deliver the body of Christ from this present evil world. You are truly His longed for. He cannot wait to get you out of this mess, out of this present evil world. And he goes on to say, my long for, my joy and crown. My joy and crown. What's that going to be like when you stand before the Lord? There's that popular song, I think it's called Imagine. Mm-hmm. Will I dance before the Lord? Will I fall down in tears? And I don't remember all the words. I bet, David, you remember all the words. You could get on the piano and play it for us right now, probably. But think about what that's going to be like, to be in the presence of the Lord and realize that when He sets His eyes upon you, those eyes will say to your heart, my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown. Wow. Friends, this is real. This isn't some fairy tale story. That is the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to real living human beings at that time, the Philippians, members of the body of Christ. And that's why I say by extension to you and me. Think about what that's going to be like that day. He says, my dearly beloved. And then he says it. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown. And then he says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, this was not the first time in this book that he appealed to them to stand fast. Remember where he did it the first time in this book? That's back at chapter 1. And that's why I say it's clear that he's tying this back to chapter 1. Do you remember back in chapter number 1? Turn there with me. If you go back to chapter number 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation," this is 1:27, "only let your conversation be as it become the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye what?"
Amen.
There it is. So when he says in what you and I have is chapter 4, verse 1, "so stand fast," he's clearly taking their attention back to his appeal at the beginning of the book to stand fast in the doctrine. Let's take a few moments just to review some things here back in chapter number 1, verse 27 and the following verses. So watch what he says. Go back to chapter number 1. We'll do this quickly. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." You understand the sense of what he's saying there? He's appealing to them that they would, in the midst of the afflictions that they were experiencing, that they would allow who they were in Christ to be the resource from which they responded to the afflictions. Did that make sense how I said that? Okay. In the previous number of verses, all the way really back to verse 12, we're not going to read this, but from verse 12 down to verse 26, Paul just got through explaining to them how he let his conversation be as it become the gospel of Christ. You see the phrase at verse 27 when he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Well, from verse 12 to verse 26, he just wrote down in detail how he let that be true in his life and his circumstances. So he's appealing to them to use the same resource to respond to their afflictions. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you," which he intended to do, "or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye what? You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together in unity in the message, the faith of the gospel. That's a reference to the information. That's a reference to not just the Word of God rightly divided, but the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. Based upon his appeal to them, the way he says it in verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, based upon the way he says it there, what was the adversary's objective? To get them to what? To not stand fast. To get to it, you know what it was? It was to get them to close the chart. Understand that? It was to get them fundamentally to say, "Well, it's, you know, this mystery stuff, this dispensation of grace stuff, church, the body of Christ. Yeah, it's kind of important, but you know what? Everything that the church says is important. We don't need to draw, you know, strict dispensational boundaries. We don't need to emphasize that Paul's our apostle. It's all the Word of God. Let's just follow all of it." When that verse says there, look at what it says: "That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He's not talking about the faith of the gospel of the kingdom. He's talking about the faith of the gospel. He's talking about that information, that body of information that you and I know as the present dispensation of grace, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what God is doing today. What happens if you close the chart and yet you still want to say you believe the Bible? What happens? Okay, one, he says you're stuck in Romans 7.
You never grow. You're a baby Christ.
You'll never grow. You're going to be thinking you're Israel. You're going to be praying Israel's prayer. You're going to be thinking that God's going to be dealing with you as a believer on the basis of how he dealt with David.
Your redemption hasn't come yet.
In that program, their redemption hadn't come yet. Let me ask it this way. This last year, almost 2 years now. Can you believe we're almost at October? This last year and a half plus, has there been any confusion in Christianity about what's going on in history? Amazing. The passages of scriptures that the various preachers are preaching. Some say we're in the tribulation period. That's a big one. Some are saying, some are saying things like this: well, the vaccine is the mark of the beast. The vaccine's not the mark of the beast, friends. Go and read the verse. Look at what the scripture says and quit letting yourself being controlled by your emotions. Okay? Now, by making that statement, I am not in that statement, I'm neither supporting nor rejecting the vaccines in that statement. You guys know where I stand on it. No, I have not been vaccinated. I'm not intending to get vaccinated. But that's for other reasons. It has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. Just understand that. That is not to say, if any of you have gotten vaccinated, somehow you're out of the will of God. That would be... fire me if I say something like that. It should be your free choice, totally. Completely. It should be entirely up to you. But it's amazing the fear-mongering that has gone out there in Christian circles that, oh, man, we're in the tribulation period. The vaccine's the mark of the beast. Look at the verses that describe and identify not only what the mark of the beast is, but when it's enforced. If you're going to say that the... How did I get off on this? Here's how, look. You close the chart and then you get off on stuff. Understand that? You don't write about the word of truth, you're going to be all over the place. People were claiming passages in Psalms and in the prophets where God said things about Israel, where no weapons of war shall go against you. Like, what are you talking about? Israel's one of the worst cases right now. And they're quoting... I'm saying this. You close the chart, it's going to produce confusion.
That's right. Yeah.
It produces division. Things like that. You open the chart, and what gets exposed? Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And stand fast in that. That's what Paul's driving at here. Look at what he says in Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is he appealing to there? He's appealing to the believers at the church at Philippi to don't allow themselves to allow their personal will to override the message and divide the assembly. You see what's going on there? He's saying, listen, we all have our own wills. We have our own lives, our own experiences, our own views of things, But we need to come to convictions, a unified conviction about what God is and is not doing in the dispensation of grace. And then let's stay focused. Let's stay focused. Look at what he says in the next verse. He says, and in nothing terrified by your what? See that? And if they would stand fast in one mind, striving together for the doctrine, look what it would be. He says at verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them... that's an evident token of perdition. The message, the truth, that is to them, it's a token of their judgment, their perdition. But to you, it's a token of your what? Salvation. Salation from... remember, whenever you see the word salvation, what do you ask? Salvation from what? You're already saved from hell, friends. You standing in the message. The message is a token of your salvation ultimately from this present evil world. The message itself is the evident token to you of the rapture. It's the token that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven. And He's going to come and change our vile body. It's a token. What's a token, by the way? What's a token? It's not, by the way, he's not talking about cryptocurrency in that verse, okay? You know, all the tokens and everything, you know. They got some crazy names for that stuff, you know. Shiba Inu, what? You know, so y'all have no idea what I just said, right? I'm not speaking in tongues. Maybe it is. You don't understand what a token is, what a token is. When God gave the bow after the flood, He said, I'm going to put my token in the clouds, my bow. It was an evidence of something. And when you stand by faith in God's Word, rightly divided, that's a token. But by the way, even if you don't stand by faith in God's Word, rightly divided, the message is still a token. He intends to get the body of Christ out of here. The message is still a token that He intends to judge those that reject Christ. Isn't that amazing? Well, go back with me, if you would, over to chapter 4. So watch what He does here. Look what he says back in chapter number 4. So he says at verse 1, Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown. So do what? There it is. So stand fast. Everything that he said all the way from back to chapter 1 to chapter 2, chapter 3 is designed to bring their thought to this point. Stand fast. The adversary wants to get you to abandon the Word of God, rightly divided. The adversary wants to get you to become divided in your mind. Separate. Say, well, it's not that important after all. The adversary wants you to just say, well, it's, you know, everybody's kind of teaching this. The adversary wants you to make light of this. But when he says, so stand fast, you've got to understand. The same afflictions and adversaries that the Philippians had are the same types of afflictions and adversaries that exist within the church today. They haven't gone away. They're different people, but they're still there. The doctrine is still there. So it says, so stand fast. So what should we as an assembly, whether it's here locally, whether it's people listening online that are here in the U.S., and in, I mean, people all over the world listening, what should we as believers do in relationship to, for example, the gospel of the grace of God? Should we make it the gospel, keep preaching that message? What should we do in relationship to understanding, promoting, preaching, upholding, defending the Word of God rightly divided? What should we do about that? We just stand in it, friends. Just stand in it. It is what God's doing today. But, I mean, enough said, right? Yes, no?
Yes.
No. Well, I was hoping they would say no, because I still have 15 minutes. Come on now, give me some more time. Okay. Look, think about that. It is what God's doing today. Let's just stand with Him. Now look what He says. Look at verse 2 and 3 now, of chapter 4. He says, I beseech Euodias. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, if I'm pronouncing those correct, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What's happening with these two women here? The division that Paul expressed back in chapter number 1, when he says, stand fast in one mind, the tactics of the adversary began to infiltrate this assembly and was being manifested in these two ladies. You see that? It wasn't major at this point. But you realize if you plant a seed and you continue to get a little bit of water in the right soil, it might be small when it sprouts, but it's going to grow big over time. So you can see right there in verse 2, he actually brings out that the tactics of the adversary were, they were making some inroads here at the church at Philippi. Now, what would it be like if you're in a local assembly and a voice from heaven came and called out your name? These two people got their name forever etched in Scripture. And not for a good reason, per se. Now, granted, they are members of the body of Christ. They are beloved, longed for, his joy and crown. That's who they are. And because that's who they are, that's why He calls them out. He doesn't call them out to shame them. He doesn't call them out to impute sin to their account. Romans chapter 4 makes it very clear, blessed is the man and woman to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why does He call them out like this? By name! He does. Yikes! But by the way, I won't do that, okay? Right? So if you got something going on in your life and everything, I'm not going to call you out from the pulpit kind of thing. I mean, think about these poor ladies when they're in church and they're having a good time, and Epaphroditus gets back and says, "Hey, I got a letter from Paul. Everybody come. We're going to have church on Sunday. Bring your lunch. We're going to have a great lunch together." And he gets this letter out and he starts reading it, and he gets over to chapter number 4 and he says, "I beseech you." And he looks up and he looks at those two women. Should I not read their names publicly? Imagine what that must have been like for these four ladies there. That you kind of sink down in your chair, you know. He says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche." The word Euodias is a very interesting name, by the way. And there's some disagreement as to what it means. It appears to mean, depending on what source you read and everything, the name, you can kind of see the word odor, Euodias. However, most say that the name Euodias actually means a sweet odor, a sweet influence, a sweet sense. And the name Syntyche, apparently, again, depending on what source you're going to appeal to in her, but the name Syntyche means by chance, okay? So you get the idea that normally Euodias actually is someone that had a real gentle, kind spirit about her and had a sweet influence on people, and that Syntyche was someone that lived life in a happy, kind of go-lucky way. Except what had happened now at this point, somehow in the local assembly, they began to knock heads about the doctrine. You see what's happening here? And he publicly beseeches them to, you know what? You guys, you're different just in your emotions. If what their names mean, if their names accurately represent who they were kind of by nature, you're different in your emotions, you're different in how you respond to things, you're just different people. And that's not bad. That's just we're all different. But what we want to do is we want to take who we are in Christ and let that be the recognition of how we're actually one in Him, regardless of whether I'm Euodias or whether I'm Syntyche. We're one in Christ. You see what he's saying there? Okay? Look at the next verse. I know we're going to run out of time, so let me move on kind of quickly here. Look what he says. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." You ever wondered who that is? He doesn't name the guy in that verse. There's a lot of real interesting speculation about who it possibly was. One major view is maybe it was he's appealing to Timotheus. He does mention, if you look back at chapter number 2, he's going to send Timotheus. You see at verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus." Another view is that it's Epaphroditus, verse 25. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Epaphroditus was their pastor, as it were, and had gone to Rome to help Paul and so forth, and he's on his way back. But he doesn't mention the guy by name. Some say it was Silas. Some say it might have been Luke. God doesn't tell us his name. Why? That's it right there. It could be any one of us. We don't need to limit this to the individual. We need to look at what the verse says. Watch this. Watch what he tells the guy. He says, oops, I need to turn back to the lyric. He says, "I entreat thee also, true what? True yoke fellow." True yoke fellow. You know, you don't need to know the guy's name. Just be a true yoke fellow. And then what is the next word? Help. You want to know how to be a true yoke fellow? Be a helper. Be a helper. Helper of what's another verse? How about helpers of your joy? Right? He says to whoever this individual is, maybe it was Timotheus, maybe it was Luke, maybe it was Silas, maybe it was Epaphroditus and so forth. That, you don't need to know who it was by name. Instead, be that person. He says, And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, evidently the two he mentioned in verse 2, help those women. And he says this about them, which labored with me in the gospel. So if those women that he mentions in verse 3 are those in verse 2, then he actually commends them. They actually labored with Paul. They knew the message. He had confidence in him. It's just they had gotten a little off track because of some emotional issue at this point, and they allowed that to kind of divide them away from the message. And he says, listen, these are faithful women. And whoever the guy, the true yoke fellow is in verse 3, go and help them. Help them get refocused. Help them in the message. And then help them continue in the proclamation of the gospel. See how he does that there? He says, verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. That is specifically, he's talking there about the believing remnant. It's fascinating. You can see the Apostle Paul, to be a true yoke fellow. Let me say it this way. What does becoming a true yoke fellow look like? In the verse. Help! Be a helper of someone's joy. That's what it looks like. Get involved in local assembly. Whether personally you're able to come or by extension, there's a lot of people listening on the internet. And one of the downsides of the last couple of years with all the lockdowns has been people have kind of become... That article, that I think it was out yesterday, kind of, they said people have become cave dwellers. People are so much more stuck in their home. I can relate, okay? Kind of a thing. But be involved in local assembly. If you don't have one in your immediate area, definitely connect online. Connect throughout the week. Stay in touch with one another. What it means to be a true yoke fellow is, you know what? Look where there's help that's needed and help the furtherance of the gospel. Now let's wrap this up by, let's just present, let's set the stage for next week. There's still so much to say in these verses, but I'm going to move on. Look at chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Always and again I say rejoice. Did we see that anywhere already? Where did we see that? Where did we see that? Someone say chapter 3, please. Everybody say chapter 3, please. That's chapter 3! What you and I have is... Look at how chapter 3 started. Finding my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you, to me indeed. It's not grievous. It's safe for you. So, just like in chapter 4, verse 1... When he said, so stand fast, he tied it back to chapter number 1 and 2. So too, when you come, and in verse 3, when he talks about help those women, they've labored with me in the gospel. That ties it back to chapter number 2, the gospel working in those that believe it. And so when you come to chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, that now brings chapter 3 into this section. See that? All of chapter 3, all that we learned in chapter number 3, that's contained in 4 verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. What's the next statement? The Lord is where? The Lord is at hand. He's right there, friends. He's right there. You've heard that there's some discussion when he says the Lord is at hand. Is that about the Lord is at hand in terms of His coming for us? Remember the end of 3, verse 20 and 21? Mm-hmm. Is that the Lord at hand in connection with the rapture? Or is that the Lord is at hand in the sense of resource?
Yes.
Yeah, how about both? Chapter 3, the whole first section of chapter 3 is the Lord is our resource, so He is indeed at hand. But the last two verses of chapter 3, guess who's coming? Guess who's coming to town? It's not Santa Claus, okay? It's the Lord's coming, so absolutely He's at hand. And we'll talk more about that next time. And then He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let. What's implied in the word let?
Choice.
What else? What else? Choice is exactly right. What else? Allow. What else?
Action.
Good. What else? You know what's in the word? Permission? Good. What else? What else is in the word let? What are you doing? It's like you're letting something go.
Rest.
There it is right there. That is right there. Let your request. She says, be careful for nothing. But all that we're all worried about, man, it's a burden that's on our shoulders. We're trying to figure it out, and it's got us just tangled up in a straitjacket, as it were. He says, chill. Maybe that's the word you should put here, right? Chill. Just let. But I can't handle this burden anymore. I just can't. And I wasn't intended to. Your word is the power. So you let your request. See that there? So there's a sequence that he goes through here as he's bringing this to a close. It is 4 verse 4, first word, rejoice. Verse 5, first word, let your moderation. Verse 6, be careful for nothing but everything by prayer and thanksgiving. See that? See there's a flow there that goes through this. And then verse 8, find me, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, and so on. And we'll deal with this extensively. It's going to take us a few weeks to go through all this. But boy, this is just such a wonderful way he's bringing this book of Philippians to a close. Let me bring our message to a close this morning by asking this question. You can see again at verse 4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, how that clearly is a connection back to all of chapter 3. If you had to condense chapter 3 into one phrase, what would it be? I think I heard it.
Rejoice evermore.
Okay, but that's true. You got the first part.
Rejoice in the Lord.
If you had to condense chapter 3 into one phrase, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, find our joy in Him. Live out of Him. Win Christ. Be found in Him. The fellowship of His sufferings. Be made conformable unto His death. All of that is encapsulated in rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. If I'll have ask for the musicians to come up and we'll close in a prayer. You guys want to come on up? And then let's unite in a heart in a word of prayer. Henry, Joe, Sue. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for how your word, it says the same thing this morning that it said yesterday and will say tomorrow. Because your truth is the truth. It doesn't need to be modified, upgraded, new and improved. It's the truth. And what it does in our hearts and minds, it brings peace, assurance, comfort, hope, stability, excitement, passion, and confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence in who you are. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us through our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.